Get you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. As we noted in our last few series of studies on Elijah over the last 3 weeks, God raises up different prophets, specific prophets, for specific purposes as He wants them to fulfill His will. And I say that because after Elijah, God raises up, as we noted in our last lesson together, Elisha. And I would encourage you just to turn to 2 Kings and begin reading the life of Elisha and the various things he did, because it's a very interesting study. For the most part, Elijah is, as we have noted, a prophet of confrontation. He confronted the 400, first of all, confronted Ahab and told him it would not rain for these years except at his word. Then he confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. And you can see when he comes back, I love when you look at the first chapter of 2 Kings and you see these captains of 50 sent out to order Elijah to come and go meet with the king. And he says, if I am Elijah the prophet, may fire come down and consume you. And twice it destroys 50 soldiers and their captain until the third one comes along and says, oh, please spare my life, in essence. And he finally goes along with them. But then as Elisha takes up the mantle and begins to follow in Elijah's footsteps, and no two prophets are alike, each one of them are different, we find that Elisha's ministry is more one of compassion. I say that because when you look at the life of Elisha, Elisha's ministry is involved in a struggle for the soul of the nation. That is true. He is striving, just like Elijah had done, against the royal family of Israel, who has been leading God's people away from the true worship of God. He has also been working, as Elijah has, against the false prophets and the priest of the false god Baal. But then the other thing that you may note about Elisha as you read through his life is that, as I've said earlier, he is a prophet of compassion. When you look at the various miracles that take place during his ministry, some 14 recorded miracles are placed in the text for us. But of those 14, 8 of those are compassionate. They're reaching out. They're doing for somebody. Whether it's the Shunammite woman and providing for her or raising her son or the floating axe head. And I can just go on and on. You just have to read it and see it for yourself. But he is one that reaches out and takes care, demonstrates God's compassion to those in the midst of their need. Of the 14 documented miracles, there is one that I want us to note tonight. It's in chapter 5. You've read it. You've heard it preached upon. You probably have studied it in a Bible class. You know of the man named Naaman. It's his life, what happens with him, and how God responds through his prophet Elisha, this man, to this man. And you may notice by the title that is before you, the idea that humility brings blessing. And we're going to see how that plays out in this man's life. So let's begin. Let's go back and let's look at what's going on. When you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you're immediately introduced to this man. He is a powerful man. As a matter of fact, our lesson centers around him. He is a Syrian general or a commander. Also, if depending on the translation you're reading from, Syrian, Aramean, same group of people. And his name is Naaman. He is portrayed as a man, he's not portrayed as many of the typical enemies of Israel are. He's different. As a matter of fact, his very name is different. The name Naaman means pleasantness. And when you look at what's said about him, he is a commander, as I've said, of the army of the king of Syria. But we're told that he's a valiant warrior. We're also told that he's been granted great success. As a matter of fact, the statement that is made is that it is by him that the Lord has given victory to Syria. In other words, the God of Israel has given victory to Syria through this general and his leadership of the army of Syria. And yet, in spite of these things that we read about him, Naaman has a problem. He has leprosy. That term in Scripture is used of a variety of illnesses. But it was an extremely serious condition as it afflicted individuals. As a matter of fact, there was no known cure. If you contracted leprosy, you're going to die. And it was a very painful death because it would afflict you and basically cause, starting with the digits, whether it's the fingers or the toes, your body just began rotting and they began just falling off. It is a progressive disease, but apparently in Naaman's case, it had not progressed to the point that he was not able to function in public, because we see that he is still serving his king. So we're introduced to this great man with this tremendous problem, but then someone else is brought into this account. It's a young girl. This young girl is a Hebrew. She is an Israelite. Apparently what has happened is that at some point in time, Syria has made a raid or raids into the land of Israel. They have taken captive several of the Israelites. One particular captive is this young girl that Naaman takes and places, gives to his wife as her servant. It would seem that this young girl is treated in a good manner based upon some things that we've already seen about Naaman and the way in which God would bless Naaman. I don't think we could say that he is a man that mistreats people individually. And it is because of this young woman that something, or this young girl, that something begins to happen. When she learns of her master's illness, she responds toward him with compassion. Now, think about that for just a moment. She's been taken away from her family. We don't know if her family is still living or if her family has been killed in one of these raids. She is now a captive in a foreign country. She is a slave. She is serving under the, she is a servant to the wife of the general who was probably responsible for those raids. But she demonstrates compassion toward this man. Some 900 years after what happens in our lesson tonight, Jesus, if you will remember, would say to those that listen to him in his Sermon on the Mount, these words that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This young woman embodied that teaching in her life. She was loving somebody that was an enemy, if you will, of Israel. Not just there, Luke records a similar statement for us over in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, where Luke records that love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, I'm not saying that Naaman hated the Israelites. He was simply a general doing what generals do, leading his army. But she goes to her mistress, knowing what is wrong with her master, and she says to her mistress this. She said, I wish that my master were with the prophet in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, it's interesting to note that Elisha is living in Samaria. Elijah never lived in Samaria. Elijah lived everywhere but Samaria. But Elisha is living in Samaria, the capital city of North Israel, where the king lives. And she may have heard of Elisha because she's a young girl. She may have heard of Elisha before she was carried off as a slave. But it's interesting to note, you can go to Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus actually brings this out. And that is that during the days of Elisha, no one in Israel was healed of leprosy. Let me say that again. In the days of Elisha, no one in Israel was healed of leprosy. Jesus makes that point. Why did this young woman, this young girl, think that her master could be healed of his leprosy? No doubt she believed that Elisha had the power that came from God to do this great work. And so, armed with that knowledge, this young girl's mistress goes to her husband, Naaman, and reveals to him what the young girl has said. Maybe he even talked to the young girl himself. But then he goes to his master, the king of Syria, and he relays to him the information that he has been given. Upon receiving this information, his master, the king of Assyria, a man by the name of Ben-Hadad II, immediately is anxious that his valuable commander be cleansed. He wants this to be done not only because of his great admiration for Naaman, but also because he realizes that this disease, if it is not corrected, if he is not healed, which he knew of no way to heal him, would rob him of his top military commander. And he didn't want to lose this man. And so what he does is he sends a personal letter through Naaman. He sends Naaman with this personal letter to the king of Israel. And in this personal letter, he requests that the king of Israel cure him of his leprosy as an additional incentive. This king sends with Naaman some gifts. He sends with him 10 talents, 750 pounds of silver. He sends with him also 600 shekels, that is 150 pounds of gold. And then finally he sends with him 10 changes of clothes. That is an extravagant gift. But when you consider the life of someone that he values very much, it's not that much. Naaman sets out with his chariots and his horses and he heads towards Samaria. When he arrives there, he presents the letter to the king of Assyria, or Syria. And when the king of Syria reads it, we read that he does what? He tears his clothes. Why? In anxiety and grief? Yes. Distress? Yes. Why? Because he realizes, I'm not God. I don't have the power to kill and to make alive. And in his mind, the king of Assyria is trying to stir up a quarrel between him and that king. Just as that king had done with his father Ahab some years before, as we find recorded for us in 1 Kings 20. You see, he didn't realize that the king did not expect him to cure Naaman of his leprosy. Nor did Naaman expect him to cure himself. It never entered the mind of the king to appeal to Elisha. Because all Elisha had ever been for him was a thorn in his side, a troublesome prophet who prophesied things he didn't want to hear, and spoke to him about a God that he had neglected some years before. Elisha learns of the visit of Naaman to the king. And he learns about the king's distress. And in essence, he sends a message to the king and he says, "Don't worry, send him to me." And that's exactly what the king was ready to do. Get him out of my hair. Send him to this prophet. Let him do something for him. When Naaman pulled up to the front door of Elisha's house, and imagine, if you will, this large retinue of chariots and horses pulling up to this one little house would be similar to maybe one of the heads of state, vice president, pulling up to your house with all of those that would travel with him, all of those cars, all of that secret service, and there is your house. And he walks up to your door and knocks on your door. What would you do? You'd panic. You would probably think, I'm not ready for this. My house is a wreck. You women, no matter how clean it is, you would think, my house is not ready to receive someone like this. What does Elisha do? Folks, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Elisha is not impressed by who this man is, by the accolades he may have, by the victories he may have won, by the name that he bears as commander of the armies of Syria. No. What he does is he sends a messenger to the front door with a message. It's very simple. It's direct. The message is simply this: go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind in that moment of time? We're told. As a matter of fact, what we're told is that he turned from Elisha's house not disappointed, not frustrated, not a little bit upset, not angry. He was in a rage. He was mad. And he was mad for several reasons. As a matter of fact, he tells his own soldiers, he tells those closest to him why he is angry. One of the first things is that his personal pride has been offended by this offhanded treatment of him. He says himself in verse 11, "I thought, surely he'll come out to me." In essence, what he was thinking is, does this man not realize who I am? Does he not realize what I could do? That he treats me this way? And if that isn't enough, he adds something else to it. You see, he expressed his expectation. And the expectation was that Elisha would come out and do something great for him. He says, "I thought he will surely call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I thought he had performed some great miracle. But he didn't even bother to come speak to me face to face." And then if that wasn't enough, there was something else here at stake, and that was his own national pride. Notice what he says. He resented being told to go wash in a muddy river. He says, "Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? You tell me to go wash in this dirty, muddy river? I'm not about to do that." You know, years ago, back before we adopted our children, right after we adopted our children, I went with one of the missionaries from Walnut Street Church of Christ to Guyana, South America. I was privileged to perform 2 baptisms down there in that country while I was there. And in both places, I'll tell you about one of them. Person wanted to be baptized. The nearest body of water was a pond. Now, if you ever waded out in a pond here in the middle of Tennessee that has mud in the bottom of it? If you have, you know what it's like. You see, you have to work your way out there because your feet sink up into mud probably about that deep. And once you get to where you're going to baptize, you better make sure that your feet are planted and that you've got your balance real well, because when you start over to baptize that person, if your weight shifts or their weight shifts, there's no moving your foot fast enough. You're both going down in the water. And you'll have a struggle trying to get up so you can lift them back up. Fortunately, I didn't make a mistake that day, and the baptism went off without a hitch. But folks, they didn't care what the water looked like. All they knew is, "I want to be baptized." They were ready to do whatever they needed to do in whatever kind of water they needed to do it in, because that's all they were concerned about. Fortunately that day for Naaman, his servants were brave enough to go to him, because they, first of all, were able to look at it from a more objective standard. And they were able to appeal to their commander, Scripture says, as a father, to be more reasonable. And they pointed out something. they pointed out that it was not as though Elisha had instructed Naaman to do some great thing. If he had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? He didn't ask you to do something difficult. All he said was, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And not only that, what harm could it possibly bring upon you by simply trying the prophet's remedy? If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But if it works, it's worth it. Naaman recognized the wisdom in his servant's advice. And he and his retinue go to the Jordan River. He obeyed the Lord. He went down into the river. And by faith in what he had been told to do, he dipped in that river 7 times. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, did the leprosy start disappearing just a little bit after the first time? Did it start to maybe disappear a little bit more after the second time? Did it even a little bit more after the third time, so that by the time he got to the sixth time, it looked like, wow, it's almost gone. This seventh time, it'll be gone. I don't think that's what happened at all. Because this was a test of this man's faith and his obedience to the word of God as directed him through his prophet. I think when he came up after the first time, he was still just as leprous as he had been before he ever walked into that river. I think after the second time, he was still just as leprous. I think after the third time, he was still just as leprous. And if at any point in time during that process he had said, this isn't worth it, this is a ruse, I'm gone, I'm not going to do this, he would have walked away from there that day, still a leper, still destined to die. But he saw it through. And he dipped himself in that river 7 times. And when he came up out of that water the 7th time, you know what? He was just as Elisha said he was going to be. He was cleansed. The leprosy was gone. His skin was as that of a newborn babe. Folks, look at your skin. Especially those of us that are older. We've got all kinds of warts and freckles and everything else on our skin, don't we? We've got the wrinkles and everything that goes with the aging process. But imagine if you could dip in that water and when you came up that 7th time, your skin was like it was the day your mother gave birth to you. Is that not a miracle or what? And that was a changed man. He came out of that water. And notice what he does. I find this very interesting. It's 25 miles from the Jordan River back to Samaria. Now, he's an important man. He could have said, I've got business back home. I am so grateful, but here, you. He could have commanded one of his soldiers, a captain, to take some of the other soldiers with him, and you take these gifts back to this prophet, and you see that he gets these gifts. I'm going to head on back to Damascus. But he didn't do that. He personally made the journey himself back to the door of that prophet 25 miles away. He personally went up to his door and he personally thanked him for what he had done. And he tried to give him the gifts. He tried to give him everything that he had brought with him from his own king. But notice something. His heart was full of gratitude. It's evident by the things that he says to Elisha here that is recorded for us in verse 15. He said, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And even though he tried to present Elisha this offering for his healing, Elisha refused it. And notice what Elisha says. As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. Elisha did not perform this miracle for a reward. He performed it because this is what God instructed him to do. He didn't want anyone to think that he had done it for what he was going to benefit from it. That was not the reason behind it. No, there were false prophets that could easily be bought, but not Elisha, because he was the prophet of the Lord his God. I find it even more interesting what happens next. When Naaman could not convince Elisha to take anything that he had offered him, Naaman made a request, a strange request, of this prophet. He asked him for 2 mules load of earth. I want to take some dirt with me back home. Dirt from here. Why? Why could you possibly want to take dirt back with you? The reason is because he wanted to take it back to build his own altar where he could worship the God of Israel back home. You see, here is the interesting thing about him. His understanding of God was faulty. That's true. Because he connected God, the God of Israel, with the physical land of Israel. He did not realize at this point in time that the God of Israel was not just God of a country or God of a specific part of the land. He was God over all the nations. And he did not understand that God was Lord of the nations. But in spite of that, his desire was to honor this God as best as he knew him at this point in time. And in addition to that, he had gained a new sensitivity to his own responsibilities. Because if you'll notice, he says something else here. He is the right-hand man of the king of Syria. And he knows that his responsibilities as this right-hand man, as the commander of the armies of Syria, there will be times when he will be required by the king to enter with the king into the temple of the god of the Syrians, a god by the name of Rimmon, who was common or who could be compared to Baal that the Philistines and those of Phoenicia worshipped. But he recognized the inappropriateness of that action because twice he says, "May the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And even though he would bow beside the king or alongside the king, his heart would still be given to the God of Israel. And he would be there out of loyalty to his king, not out of loyalty to the God of the Syrians. A change came over this man. But what is it we take away from all of these things? What is it we learn from this? I think the first thing I would like to share with you is something that we learned from that servant girl that I've already touched on. And that is that we have a responsibility. God continually calls us to love our enemies. The people that we can't, that sometimes we would consider enemies, the people that may not want to get along with us or that we can't get along with because of something that they stand for or maybe the way they treat us, God calls us to love them. Is it difficult? Yes. Will it require us sometimes biting our tongue or swallowing our pride? Yes. But God calls us to love them. He calls us to pray for them, even when they persecute us, even when they hate us. Pray for them. Who do you pray for? Do you pray for the people around you that don't like you? Do you pray for the leaders of this country that you may not like? We're called to. God calls us to pray for them. Secondly, you and I have no merits by which we can impress God or put God in our debt. There is nothing that you will ever do in your lifetime by which God will owe you a favor. God will owe you something. As a matter of fact, if you look at Job 41, verse 11, one of the things that God says as he's speaking to Job is this: "Who has given me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God doesn't owe us anything. God has reached out to us and has saved us because of his mercy and his grace. That's what Paul says over in Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherein he loved us. By grace you have been saved," Paul goes on to say. And he tells us it's not of works, that none of us might be able to boast. God has reached out to us through his own mercy. We have no claim upon God. The third thing I believe we take from this is something that you've heard, something that I know has been impressed upon your mind at some time or another, and that is that God still opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If Naaman had walked away from Elisha's door and that rage had dominated his life that day and he had refused to listen to his servants, he would have gone home a leper. He would have died a leper. It is only because he was willing to humble himself and submit to what he had been commanded to do or told to do in order for his healing that he found what he was seeking. And the same is true with each one of us. If we approach God in our pride, if we approach God in our arrogance, God will resist us. He will oppose us. But if we will humble ourselves, He will exalt us. And sometimes God works to humble us because that's exactly what we need in our lives before He can really work with us or work through us. You might stop and ask yourself, is it possible that some of the things I'm going through in my life right now are things that God is doing to discipline me, to humble me, because my pride still controls me? Which brings us to the last point, and that is that faith is acting on the Word of God. It's not enough just to say, I believe. You see, belief says, I want to respond upon that belief. Go and look at Hebrews chapter 11. It's an amazing chapter on the heroes of faith. And you see, time and again, by faith, different individuals do different things. You see, it is the faith that moves them to respond to what God has said. And one of the things that the writer brings out there in verse 6 of chapter 11 is this, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But then he goes on to add that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and notice this last part, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seeking God means that we listen to what he tells us and we obey and we follow through. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. By faith, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you can just go on down the line of all of the individuals who out of faith responded in obedience to what God said do. Faith is still acting upon the Word of God. Tonight, are you willing to step out in faith and trust that what God has said concerning your sin and His willingness to take away that sin, are you willing to believe that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that only in Him can you find salvation from your sin, and that only through Him can you have access to the Father? As He Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you want to be with God eternally, it's through Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ means to die with Him, to be buried with Him in baptism. Naaman did it in a muddy Jordan River. I promise you, the water back here is much cleaner. And we will be more than happy to meet that need for you. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.